Every once in a while, someone will ask me, what's my favorite book of the Old Testament, or what's my favorite book in the New Testament, or what's my favorite verse here or there? And I sometimes reply what the folks on our Christmas caroling route tell us. Whenever we ask, do you have a favorite, they say, oh, I like them all. And I'm tempted to do the same when it comes to the Bible. For after all, if we consider that the Word of God is the Word of God, there really isn't any particular portion that is more important or valuable than any other portion of Scripture. But having said that, there are certain things that because of our vocation or our station in life or just our personalities or whatever, just seem more appealing to us than other portions of Scripture do. And consequently, there are a number of passages or books that I particularly appreciate. Because of being in the pastoral ministry, I particularly appreciate 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was a letter of an apostle to a preacher of a church that was dealing with problems. And unfortunately, in the pastoral ministry, there's problems to deal with. And I appreciate the practicality of that book. So that's a favorite of mine. I appreciate the beauty of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a book that deals with salvation, and not that it isn't theologically sound, obviously it has to be, but the writing style of the Apostle Paul in that is far different than any of his other epistles, and it's just written up here. It's eloquent, it's just grand in its nature, and I have a special appreciation for that. Of the four Gospels, I appreciate the Gospel of John for a very practical reason. It's the easiest to translate out of Greek. The language, both in Greek and in English, is far simple. The sentence structure is very easy to understand, and I just like that. But part of my personality really appeals to the book of Romans. The book of Romans is probably the greatest logical discourse in all of the New Testament. If you remember back in high school in your math classes, you probably had those questions. You know, the guy in the greenhouse lives next to the guy who owns the door, or the dog who lives next to Bill. And you have to arrange all the houses and all those logical, deductive things. I love those problems. Everybody else is going, oh, no, not one of these. And I'm going, yes! That thrilled me. So if you're looking for something for Christmas, keep that in mind. Get me one of those books of brain teasers or something. But the book of Romans is just a very logical. And I just marvel at the orderliness of Paul's logical arguments. For just a moment, I want to break it down. Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. And you needn't turn there. I'm just going to go through the highlights of it. Paul is talking about how all of us are under the condemnation of sin. There's not any of us that are up here, and some of us are down here, and these that are up here are closer to God because they're up here. We're all way down here. It doesn't matter if we have big sins or little sins. It doesn't matter whether we have large sins or few sins. We're all under sin, and sin brings it to condemnation. There is not an ethnic group that is better off, in particular the Jews versus the Gentiles. Paul says we're all sinners. We're all estranged from God. And beginning at verse 21 in chapter 3 through the end of chapter 5, he goes on to explain that Christ died for our sins, and we are declared righteous not by our ability to keep the law to a great extent or some extent or a little extent, but that Christ kept the law for us. And in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and our simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are granted perfect righteousness. He uses an accounting term. It is imputed into our account. It's placed in there by His grace and His mercy. And we are right with God because of that. Beginning in chapter 6 through chapter 8, he answers a question. The question that was raised, and it's a logical response to, well, if we're saved on the basis of grace while we were yet sinners, if Christ would die for us while we're yet sinners, and if God would love us while we're yet sinners, why don't we just keep on sinning? Because we'll get more grace and we'll get more love that way. That would be a logical answer. And Paul goes on to say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Because when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're born again. We're new creatures. And there should be a resulting change. And he talks about a conflict that is going on between the flesh and the spirit and how the spirit gives victory. Some people have the idea, well, it's faith plus your works. It's faith plus keeping the law. No, it's faith. But out of that comes a desire to be obedient. And he's talking about that struggle. And at the end of chapter 8, he gives a promise. He says, what shall separate us from the love of God? Now, what if I mess up after I've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and I sin? Because we all have that problem, don't we? Will that mean that God will, there he is, he's supposed to be a new creature, he blew it, that's it, I'm done with him. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he gives the illustration of the nation of Israel. Because the nation was in that particular position. They had a covenant relationship with God. God called them to be his own. They had said, we're yours. And they blew it. They crucified their own Messiah. And God said, well, I've got to bring judicial judgment upon the people. But because you've messed up doesn't mean I'm going to cast you away from my sight forever. And he goes on in chapter 11 saying, one day Israel is going to come back to a relationship with God. They're going to recognize their Messiah. There will be a remnant that will come out of Zion and be saved. In the very same way that God is not forgetting his promise with Israel, the same promise that he's given to us that he will never separate us from his love holds true. And then in chapter 12, he adds this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, I beseech thee by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable. The word reasonable is literally the word logical service. in light of everything, you're a sinner. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. Jesus Christ died for you simply by faith. You can be right with God. He's given you the Spirit that you can overcome the flesh and live a life that's pleasing. And even if you mess up, God will never cast you away from his love. You will be his forever. In light of all that, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's a living sacrifice? Interesting. In the original language of the New Testament, the word living is not an adjective. It's a preposition that's used like an adjective. Literally translated, it would be, present your bodies a sacrifice while living. In other words, every activity of your life is an act of sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your logical response to everything that he's done for you. Well, let me add a little bit more to the definition. What's a sacrifice? A sacrifice, and this is my own concocted definition, is that which is given in death on behalf of another in order to either reconcile them to God or to accomplish God's purposes in their life. A sacrifice is one who gives themselves in death. And we are to be living sacrifices. Interesting juxtaposition of words. How can we be living and dying at the same time, or ready to be dying? Well, it's in the word present. The word present is a word that literally means to stand by or to be placed by something. A sacrifice was offered on an altar in the Old Testament times. I think what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 12 is, I want you to be standing by the altar all the days of your life, ready to sacrifice yourself in order to accomplish the purposes of God for another. Now, why in the world am I going through the book of Romans like this? We're studying Joshua, aren't we? Well, I just had to say that I had nothing else to fill up the time, so. Actually, what we have in our study in Joshua chapter 3 tonight, I think, is an exposition in human events of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So if you'll turn to Joshua chapter 3, a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday morning services, as I was going over the typology of Scripture, I talked about how crossing the Red Sea was a picture of the salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, that the wilderness experiences were that which is moving through spiritual infancy, and crossing the Jordan into the promised land was this act of Romans 12:1 of becoming a living sacrifice and entering into spiritual maturity. Tonight, as we come to Joshua 3, that's what they're doing. They're crossing the Jordan. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story. Read along with me. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. Now the spies had come back. The spies had given the testimony that the Lord's going to provide this land for us. Everyone that's in there is just shaking in their boots because of God and us. And Joshua rose up early. He said, let's get at it. No time to dilly-dally around here. The work is before us. The time has to be redeemed. Let's get at it. And he rose up early in the morning, and he took the people right to the Jordan. Now, what's the Jordan River? It's an instrument of death. They were to cross over the Jordan and attack Jericho, which was on the other side. Not a good military strategy. For you see, when you enter into the water, I mean, I can run. Well, that's just my idea of running. Used to be I could go a little faster. Can't anymore. But I could run on dry land and cover some ground quickly. Ever try and run in water? You're not going to set any land speed records. They didn't have any type of vehicle to transport them across the Jordan. They had to cross on foot. So you're getting in there and you're moving across the river. If you can find a shallow enough area like this, well, you're moving kind of slow. All the people of Jericho had to do is wait on the other side. And you're sitting ducks. How are we going to get across? Not only that, as we'll see in just a moment, the river was at flood stage, which made the crossing even more perilous. It made it more difficult to get across. Your traveling was slower. And if the people of Jericho on the other side didn't get you, the river could. I mean, it was flowing pretty hard. It could wipe you out. It was an instrument of death. And Joshua says, let's get going. Wonder how you would feel if you were one of those Israelites. That morning they woke up and the commander-in-chief says, come on, let's go. Hey, Joshua, see the river today? Maybe we can wait till next week. Now, maybe it'll go down and it won't be so bad. That's the logical thing to do. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. when the Levites and the priests, they bear that ark and they start moving out, that's when you guys move too. Don't go before him. Don't lag behind him. Go when he goes. Follow him. Now, the ark was the presence of God. So the people were commanded to be followers of God. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits, which would be about 3,000 feet, or a little over a half a mile by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. You've never been here. You don't have experience to draw on. You don't have knowledge that comes from that experience. You don't know what you're doing, but God does. Now, a lot of Bible commentators just talk about this space and how it represents the people's reverence for God and His infinite holiness, and they couldn't get close, and the attitude of that. Certainly that is true. But in the middle of the verse, it gives a different reason for staying that far away. He said that you may know the way by which you must go. If you get so close to this ark, you're not going to see what God is doing. The miracle that He's going to do is so grand, you have to stand back to capture all of it. If you get up there and you try to surround this thing, you're going to miss the whole thing. I want you to stand back, because in standing back, you'll see the direction that God gives in which way you should go. Verse 5, and Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye stand still in Jordan. Wait a minute. Hold the bus. You want us to stand still and stop right there? That's not a good thing. There's people on the other side. I mean, it's bad enough that we're coming slowly through this thing, but you want us to stand there? Uh-huh. Bad enough that the river's coming down, but now it's coming down in flood stage, and you want us to stand there against the current? Uh-huh. Okay. Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither, hear the words of the Lord your God. Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will not without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass as soon as the souls of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. Okay. You mean those priests are going to go out, and as soon as their feet touch the water is going to stop. It's going to pile up. Uh-huh. Can you imagine the faith that it took to be obedient? And it came to pass. Aren't they wonderful words of Scripture? And it came to pass. When the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped into the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city of Adam, which was about 15 miles north of them. Now you're getting the magnitude of this miracle. It wasn't that there was a path yea wide or maybe 100 yards wide. There was a path 15 miles to the right, to the north. And of course, everything below them. We're talking big time miracle. It wasn't that they were going to go across single file. They were able to come across, and there were about 2 million of them all at once. What were the people of Jericho, would they be able to do on the other side when you see 2 million people coming at you at once? Run! And what's interesting is, you don't see the people of Jericho waiting on the other side for them. They're all within the walls of the city. That is beside Zaratan. And those that came down toward the Sea of the Plain, even the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. They came right across, right into the city. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground. How many of them were killed? Not a one. They all passed over. They were living people in the place of sacrifice. Until all the people were passed over clean, or clean over Jordan. Four things that I found in this passage here tonight that cause us to be living sacrifices rather than just sacrifices. Number one, verse 4, they were obedient to the instructions. Joshua said to the people, here's what God says. When the Ark of the Covenant goes out, you follow behind it so you can see which way to go. They had to wait. God was concerned about the timing. They couldn't go ahead. They couldn't lag behind. They had to go in a specific direction. They couldn't say, well, you know what? It's too deep here. We're going up here or we're going down here. The miracle was going to take place there. And if we're to be a living sacrifice as opposed to just a sacrifice, we have to be obedient to the instructions that God gives us. Because He wants us to live. Secondly, in verse 5, they had to be sanctified. This was not a military campaign, even though it was an act of war. It was a spiritual campaign. They weren't going to win because their guns were clean. They weren't going to win because their boots were polished. They were going to win because their hearts were clean. By the way, as they get to the second battle, which is the Battle of Ai, small little town compared to Jericho, they lost because there was sin in the camp. If we're to be a living sacrifice rather than just a sacrifice, our lives must be cleansed from all known sin. Sin ultimately brings death. Thirdly, as I mentioned already, from verse 9 on down through verse 16, Joshua gives them instructions about what God is going to do. He's going to part the waters. They're going to stand in a heap, and we're going to have a great big old passage there to go through. And the people said, yeah, right. Maybe we'll go back and search out a different way. They had a belief that what Joshua said, which was what God said, was going to come to pass, and they waited for it to happen. Sometimes God desires to do the miraculous, but not immediately. And He calls us to wait. Sometimes He does it instantaneously, and there it is. But whatever the case, we have to trust Him for it. And let Him do what only He can do. Then the last thing, I want you to consider something, and this you'll have to use your own imagination. But if you get it right, you'll agree with me. God opens up the the river. It dries up. The water's 15 miles upstream or standing in a heap. You have an opportunity to go through on dry ground. How do you think they crossed the now dry Jordan? Think that's how they got there? Do you think they said to somebody, hey, let's get a catapult? Have you seen that program? I've seen it once or twice. It's on ABC called, I don't even know the name of it. It's some wacky game show where they go through obstacles and wipe out. That's it. There's this thing at the end. They get they're coming down a slide, or they're getting catapulted into a tank of water. Can you imagine the Israelites being catapulted across the Jordan? Is that how it worked? Did they run? I don't think so. How did they cross? One step at a time. Do you realize the Christian life is a walk of faith? It is not a run of faith. It is not a catapult of faith. It is not a leap of faith. It is a walk of faith. They walked across there. But the waters could come back at any minute. No. God said, we'll get across. I'm not going to run ahead of Him. I'm not going to dilly-dally behind. I'm going to walk across. I will be patient to accomplish what God wants me to accomplish, and yet I will not procrastinate. One step at a time. A living sacrifice. In light of all the mercies of God, that He would send His Son to die for us, that He would give us a right standing with Him simply by faith, that He would give us His Holy Spirit that we could have victory over sin, and even when we fail, He would never cast us out of His love. In light of all that, I beseech you, therefore, to present your bodies. Interesting. He didn't say, present your life a living sacrifice. He didn't say, present your heart a living sacrifice. He said, your bodies. Because that encompasses the heart, your emotions, the mind, your thoughts, your hands, what you do, your feet, where you go. Totality of your being, a living sacrifice. Willing to die on behalf of another that the purposes of God might be accomplished in your lives. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight to be just that. Sacrifice, standing by the altar, at any time be willing to give. But even being in the place of death, we know that you will do that which provides life. And we'll be thankful for that. Lord, use us to a great extent for your glory tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.